If you would, be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to be in the 9th chapter, of course. This makes our third week in this chapter. I believe this is about our 39th week so far in this series. Now, this afternoon, I am scheduled to preach at Big Creek's homecoming this afternoon. And in times past, by the time that we finish services and I get the stuff uploaded, I usually get there in time to possibly scarf something down before I preach. So I'm going to try to be a little on the concise side of the schedule this morning, and so that perhaps I can get some green beans and corn before I preach. That always seems to be a staple there, along with the mashed potatoes. Now, we have been seeing some really great things in this gospel so far, and I think we've been seeing some really great things in this gospel in the last few weeks. Jesus has been declared to be the Christ by the apostles. We saw that not long ago. He has been declared to be the Son of God by the Father from heaven. There as he overshadowed Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw that in the earlier part of this chapter. And those two things, those two revelations are certainly high points of this gospel. In fact, they testify the two great truths that, or two of the great truths that Mark wants to convey to us in this gospel. Now, following the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that last week that Jesus returned to the remaining 9 apostles, presumably either there in Caesarea Philippi or someplace very close to there, as we saw that in chapter 8. That's where they were at. Caesarea Philippi, you might recall, is about as far north in Israel as you can go. It's kind of that last outpost, so to say, in Israel. Now, last week in particular, we saw the man who had the son that with the symptoms maybe perhaps of what we'd call grand mal seizures. But this man was in fact afflicted by a demon. And he was afflicted by one of the most cantankerous demons that we find in the Word of God. And he resisted coming out of this child as much as he could, and he did as much hurt to this child as he could before he was cast out of him. But in the end, of course, we see that at the commands of Jesus that no demon could stay. At the command of Jesus, not even the devil himself could withstand the command of Christ to come out. But we did see that as that child was left, that he was left in such a shape that many thought that he was, of course, dead, but we know that this boy was as free as he'd been since he was a very small youth. So that's where we've recently been. Now, let's march forward as we look into our passage today. And today we're going to look at a total of two paragraphs that begin in verse 30 and will extend through verse 37. And usually our system of going through Mark is to look at one paragraph at a time, but the very first paragraph is very short. It covers a topic in which we've talked about a little bit already. So we're going to try to cover these two together today. But let's look here beginning in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 37 for our text. It says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now that's the first paragraph. Now look at the second. It says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, And whosoever shall receiveth me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Apologize for my voice there. There's a lot of good stuff in what we just read. A lot of good stuff, a lot of good lessons for us to grow by. Let's go back to verse number 30. And it says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." So, where is the thence that they were departing from? The thence that they were departing from is the area of Caesarea Philippi. And at this moment in time, Jesus begins kind of his slow descent there in northern Israel to make his way to the city of Jerusalem, where ultimately he will be betrayed by the kiss of a friend and crucified. Even as we've alluded to here in the passage that we've read. But as he comes down from the north, he begins to pass once again through the area that we know as Galilee, that area that surrounds the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to the city of Capernaum, where we've seen Jesus at on so many occasions that we have looked at within this gospel. The region of Galilee and the city of Capernaum in particular have been the scenes of very large crowds that have followed after Jesus, that have come out to see what he had to say, that have come out to see what he would do. Now, those large crowds have, for the most part, kind of faded away, but the ministry of Jesus has also taken quite a bit of shift here in this last year of his ministry. Remember, during this last phase of the ministry of Jesus, he focuses himself primarily on the instruction of to the apostles and to smaller groups of disciples and people. Remember how Jesus even had left Israel altogether and spent some time, some probably months actually, in Gentile area there alone with the apostles. So we see for the most part that he is now with smaller crowds. No longer are there the crowds perhaps of some 20,000 as we saw him feed there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. But his ministry is much more private at this time. We actually even saw evidence of that last week when we saw Jesus cast the devil, the demon, out of that young man. And we were reading that he was discussing these things with the Father when he saw that the crowd was getting larger. And when he saw that the crowd was getting larger, that's when he made sure that he exorcised the demon. He was not there for the crowds. So, his scripture here shows, of course, that as they were coming down into Capernaum, this place where there had been so many things that had taken place in the ministry of Christ, that they do so now with as much secrecy as was possible. Along the way here to Galilee, Jesus begins to talk to them once again. He begins to talk to them about something that he has spoken to them about already. And of course, in verse 31 it says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, in this gospel, this is the second time so far that Jesus has spoken about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The first time came very shortly, really immediately after Peter had declared him to be the Christ. I want you to turn back with me a page, if it is a page in your book, over to chapter 8, because I want to look to see how Jesus described this event there. Because understand, as Jesus is now speaking to them on the way down to Capernaum, as they're passing through Galilee, and Jesus begins to speak about this once again, this has to be floating around in the back of their minds about what Jesus has said not long before then. So in verse 31 of chapter 8, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the apostles have heard this message that Jesus is once again conveying to them. And they know how Jesus has said in the past that indeed that he would be delivered unto the priests, that he would be delivered unto the elders. They know that that is what Jesus has said. And they know that Jesus has foretold that his death is in the near future. As a matter of fact, as that time even approaches closer to the time in which Christ would be crucified, when they got the call about Lazarus being sick and nigh unto death, the apostles didn't want to go down. They didn't want to go down. They said, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Thomas even said, "Let us go, that we may die with him." So they knew that time was approaching. The clock was ticking. And the apostles, they're getting this message of what Christ is saying, that he is going to die, even though they don't want him to. Peter made that evident in the last chapter. But they're getting this message that Jesus is going to die. They understand the reality of this. But I want you to understand, nonetheless, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. They still don't understand how the Messiah can be the Messiah and die. How can he usher in a kingdom and make the enemies of Israel his footstool and yet die? But increasingly, Jesus speaks about his death more than this coming kingdom. And, you know, from our perspective, looking back, we're thinking, how can they understand it? It's because we've got all the pieces to the puzzle they didn't have. Let's look in verse 32. Look in here. It says, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So they have all these questions, but they're afraid to ask. You ever have questions you'd like to ask a teacher, perhaps going through school, but you were afraid to ask? And you were afraid to ask because you thought perhaps you'd look stupid in front of everybody else in the class? Or maybe even look stupid in front of the teacher? And they all say there's no stupid questions, right? Until you ask one. And then they let you know there really is. But that's what's going on here. They're afraid to ask. Perhaps, you know, they may think that, well, the other apostles may not think I'm spiritual enough to understand what's going on. Or perhaps they think that Jesus will think they're too stupid. But the fact of the matter is none of them understand. None of them are getting it. Now, realize, the apostles understand how one can be restored to life. They've seen it. They know of Jairus' daughter. We read of Jairus' daughter, or Jairus, or however you say his name. I don't know. But they know that. They've seen that. We read it earlier in the Gospel of Mark and how she was restored to life. Luke includes in his Gospel the restoration of the widow of Nain's son. And so they've seen that, and that was prior to this discussion. So they've seen that. They know it's possible. Of course, Lazarus is still in the future. So what they've seen so far is they've seen someone restored to life very shortly after they've died. Again, Lazarus there 4 days. They haven't seen that yet. But they can even go back in the Old Testament. They can see how some were restored to life then as well. But here's the question they have to be wondering, though. You know, in those earlier cases that they've seen for themselves, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, who raised those people up from the dead? It was Jesus. Jesus did that. So it kind of begs the question, doesn't it, that if Jesus dies, who's bringing him back? Who's going to do that? They had enough trouble casting a demon out. Right? Who's going to bring back Jesus in 3 days? It's unheard of. Can you start to see how they have all these questions that they're floating around in their mind, but they're not getting? And certainly, not only are they having trouble understanding because they don't have all the pieces to the puzzle, but let's just face it, the Holy Spirit is also veiling this message to them right now. He is veiling the message to them and keeping them blind to a lot of what Jesus is instructing him. Now, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to them later, but right now, it's being veiled. And the evidence of that can be seen in the very fact that 3 days after Jesus was buried away, where were the apostles? They weren't at the tomb waiting, were they? But you know who was there? Roman soldiers. You know why? Because those chief priests and elders understood what Jesus was saying. In 3 days, he's going to come up. Now, certainly they probably didn't think he was going to rise on his own. They probably thought his apostles would steal him away, just as they made up the story, right? Fabricated that story. Probably thought it'd be that way. But that's why they had someone there. That's why they had the tomb sealed. But the apostles weren't there to take him away. The apostles weren't into schemes and scams. There was no need for them to talk of a resurrected Jesus if he were still dead. What profit would that be? What benefit would it be to preach a resurrected Jesus if he were still in the tomb? If there was no hope of a coming kingdom, what would be the point? Why would they do that? And again, folks, you should ask yourselves the question. You know, as some say, well, they just made it all up. Why would those same 11 preach that message to their own very deaths? Martyred for the faith in something there is no value. It's just silliness. Again, though, due to the veiling of the truth by the Holy Spirit, right now they were thinking that death is the end. And that's what they thought. Even as he died and he was laying in the grave. But thank God that was not the end, right? Thank God indeed that he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And for that very reason, we can come in here today and we can worship him and glorify the Son. That's why we're here today. And folks, that's a message that never grows old. The message of the gospel, that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, came to give himself a ransom for many, to die in our stead, and rose again, and is now ascended and at the right hand of God. And I pray that everyone here today trusts and believes with all of their heart in that message. The apostles at this point don't get that for Jesus to come and to rule over a kingdom, he must first make a way for a people to enter into that kingdom. Before he can come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he must first come as Savior. And that is what he did on the cross. That, folks, you'd think would be a great place to stop today. But we've got to go on to the next paragraph, because you would fire me if I didn't preach a little longer than this. So let's look at the next section. Verse 33 says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Now try to grasp this for a moment. Jesus along the way has reminded them of this truth, that he is going to die. And they don't understand that. But because they know in their hearts that he is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, they do believe that somehow that kingdom is coming. And they believe that kingdom is now very close, so close they can almost smell it. Because of that belief, it has led some, if not all, of the apostles to begin debating amongst themselves over which of them is of the utmost importance. That is who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Now, Jesus here asked them what they were disputing about. But of course, we know that Jesus already knew. He already knew what they were fighting about. He knew what was going on behind the scenes at all times and all places. There is nothing that ever came as a surprise to Jesus. Now, let's look here and see what the debate again was over. In verse 34 it says, "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So we start off with this little phrase here, "but they held their peace." What does that mean? Most of you all probably know, but just in case there's someone who doesn't, it means Jesus asked them the question and nobody would answer. They kept their mouth shut. Why? They were too ashamed. Too ashamed to tell him what they were bickering and fighting over. But again, Jesus knew. Jesus knew the hearts of the apostles. And he knew that every one of these apostles had a little bit of an inferiority complex. And what I mean by that is they thought the other 11 were inferior to them. That's what I'm talking about. They all thought they should be at the right hand of Christ when he came into his kingdom. That was the place of honor. And that is where they all desired to be. You know, oftentimes I think we get this thought in our head that as we see the apostles going with Christ from place to place, that they were all this just one big happy family, and that there was never any disagreements between any of them, and they never did anything to make any of the others upset. But folks, you know as well as I do that even in the biggest and happiest of families, there's always some bickering. There's always some fighting. And these men were bickering and fighting in the background because everyone wanted to be top dog in the family. The fact is this isn't the only time that we see these apostles desiring this and really kind of disputing amongst one another over this very thing, jockeying for this position, so to say. And I don't know when this kind of fight, this thing really kind of started all together. But you would think that with what Jesus says here, that it would put an end to this discussion. But it doesn't. It doesn't put an end to the discussion. They will all still have desires to be number one when Jesus comes in to his kingdom. Shortly after this discussion that Jesus has with them here in this section, we see the mother of James and John get in on this action. I want you to hold your place with me here in your Bibles and look with me over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20 for just the moment. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading there in verse 20 as well. Matthew 20, 20. And it begins here and says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say," notice who's that? Who's the they? That's James and John. "They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto him, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them who is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now, Christ goes on in this reading to say basically what he has said here in the passage before us that we're looking at today in Mark. But that said, you see here this mother's desire for the best possible outcome that she can see in her mind, that her two boys get to sit on the right hand and on the left, and they join right in. We're able to do it. We can do it. And what happens? The other men were moved with indignation. Why were they moved with indignation? They thought perhaps Jesus might give it to them, that he might let them be number one and number two. And what does that word indignation mean, just in case you don't know? It means angry. They were angry. Angry with James, angry with John. Probably thought they put their mother up to the task of asking. So there was anger among the apostles over this. And again, Jesus answers basically the same way he does in Mark. But and again, you might think that that's the end of the argument. But it's not. All the way up to the Lord's Supper, this dispute was going on in the background. Luke includes, as it speaks about the events of the supper itself, and Jesus in between the supper and Jesus being taken in the Garden of Gethsemane there by force, Luke includes, "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." No wonder when they came to the meal that night that Jesus had to end up washing the feet of the apostles, because they all came with the attitude, knowing that the end was coming soon, that the kingdom was coming soon, that I need to be the best. I need to be the top dog. And the one who washed the feet was not the top dog. The one who washed the feet was the one who was less in stature, the one who was perhaps even a servant or a slave. By even offering to do the task, you were already showing yourself your position among those that you were trying to be better than. So again, this argument of who is the greatest, I don't know when it started, but it goes all the way to the supper. And I think finally at the supper is where they get it. When Jesus lowers himself and puts on the robes of basically a servant and washes their feet, when they see the humility of Christ in action, I think that's when they got it. Now that we've seen this lingering dispute, let's return over now to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, let's return there. And let's begin to look here in verse 35. And let's see what Jesus' response is here on this particular occasion over this question about who is the greatest. In verse 35 it says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus told them that the one who wants to be first is the one who needs to be the greatest servant. What we have here is a statement concerning the humbling of oneself, to make yourself a servant of others. When James and John's mother asked Jesus about her two boys sitting there on the right and the left hand, Jesus again answered and said something very similar to that. But he went on to to speak of servitude in a way that I think brings it home a little more to us today. In Matthew 20 and verses 26 and 27, you don't have to turn there necessarily, but it says, "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Again, basically the same message we see here. But he goes on to say, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus explains that if the apostles were going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then they had to be themselves a servant, just as he was a servant. And you say, "You mean like that servant, that kind of guy who washes the feet of others?" Yes, but much more than that. You see, in everything that Jesus did, he was lowering himself to be a servant of others. You know, we've probably all heard that kind of story, or perhaps seen the movie where like a son or a daughter of a king wants to go out and to experience the village, and of course they're never allowed to, so they put on the robes of a servant, and they go out and they see what life is really like. You've seen that played out. But understand, Jesus didn't come in this world to see what the world was like. He was God in the flesh who lowered himself to the point of being a servant. And I guess Paul says it really the best in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, speaking of that humility of Christ, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Everything that Jesus did was because he was lowering himself, not just to experience what life was like, he was lowering himself to do what the Father had called him to do, to be a minister to others and to their needs. Did you ever notice in Scripture that Jesus never performed a miracle for the sake of himself? He never got hungry and turned that stone into bread, although he could have. No, he came not to be served, but to serve. But to serve and to be obedient to the will of the Father in all things. And Jesus is telling these men that have followed him from place to place that if you want to be first in my kingdom, you're going to have to do more than leave your families behind sometimes. If you want to be first in my kingdom, it's more than taking up your cross and following me. Because you see, in following me, you're going to have to follow my example. You're going to have to minister to the needs of others. How did Jesus minister to the needs of others? You can say certainly it was through the preaching of the Word, giving hope where there was none, but also in ministering to the physical needs when it was appropriate, to show love towards one another, often where love was never shown. The apostles were called upon to do the same. By the way, we're called to do the same as well. We're called to do the same as well. To show each other the same kind of love, the same kind of service that Christ showed into the world. There's a lot to chew on there, folks. Verses 36 and 37 we'll read together. "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, I want you to understand that children weren't exactly really high on the social ladder. They were better off seen and not heard. Y'all might have experienced that once or twice in your life. But I love the fact that Jesus actually takes this young child. Not only does he set him in their midst, but he takes him in his arm and he holds him. You think about that. The one in whom all things were made that were made picked up this young child in his arms. Now remember the context. Remember the context. Jesus has just been talking about service. He's just been talking about lowering yourself as low as you can go to minister into the needs of others. Then Jesus takes this child and elevates him. This child who can really do nothing for himself. It says, if you receive this child in my name, you've received the one that sent me. Now, Matthew in his gospel adds a little more context, and I want to read that to you because it's important for us. It says in Matthew 18:4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, here is the message that Jesus is getting to here, that if you want to be great in this coming kingdom, you need to serve others. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, understand it's not about you being independent. It's not about you being strong. Being great in the kingdom of heaven means being dependent upon the Father for all things. This is just the opposite of what most of us would expect for somebody to be our top employee. You see, when we hire somebody for an important job, we want to hire somebody that needs as little oversight as possible. Someone who is, you know, determined. Someone who's going to push through, give you as little hassle, as I should say, as possible. Someone independent and strong. Jesus would say that person who is independent and strong and thinks that they know how to do it, that's the guy that's least. That's the guy that's least. That's not the guy for the top job. You want to be strong in the eyes of the Lord, you be dependent on Him for everything. You know, you ever have that one employee that can't seem to accomplish anything without asking you first? And they almost drive you up the wall? That's the kind of guy God's looking for. That's the person. The one who's dependent on everything. So let's recap for just a moment what we've read today. Number one, we saw the discussion that Jesus had with the apostles, that He came to die. And in that action, of course, He showed Himself to be the greatest servant of all, to humble Himself to that point there upon the cross as He took our shame upon Him so that we might be clothed in His righteousness. And my prayer is, of course, that everyone here and everyone that may be listening might know indeed Jesus. Secondly, we saw that if we're going to be great in the kingdom that is to come, we need to practice the same humility that Jesus practiced by elevating others over ourselves and seeking the spiritual and physical well-being of others. And thirdly, we see to be great in the kingdom of heaven comes not through doing it our way, not through becoming dependent or independent, but being rather dependent upon God for all things. Now, many of you all might say, Brother John, I'm not worried. I already know I'm not going to be first in the kingdom. I already know that's not me. Guess what? It's not me either. I know that. But nonetheless, we're called to ourselves to do these very things, to humble ourselves before others. We're called to be dependent upon Him in all things. We're called to follow after Him just as He has set forth the example for us. I pray that this has been a blessing to you today. I've certainly enjoyed it. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at possibly a couple of paragraphs again, but we might just get hung up in that first paragraph as we look at the subject of anyone not against us is for us. Interesting topic.